We've been going through a series this year, since New Year's pretty much, on people who walked with God. And for a while we looked at people in the Old Testament, people who'd walked with God, and now we've shifted to the New Testament. We're looking at people who walked with Jesus. Today we're going to look at somebody who walked with Jesus' followers. And it's been we're not done yet, this isn't the last one, but we've looked at a bunch of different people. And today we're going to look at somebody you may know, his name is Joseph. He's a Levite, and he comes from Cyprus. Do you know him? You remember the story of Joseph and Paul? Paul and Joseph, no? Oh, okay. Well, let's have a look. We're going to meet him first in Acts chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I would say turn to Acts. We're actually going to cover a bunch of the story of the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, Ben would be happy to get you one. If you can find the book of Acts, we're going to start in chapter 4. Now, this is where we first get to meet Joseph. But he's in Jerusalem, and people have followers of Jesus have started forming into a congregation. And they're looking after each other, and they're trying to figure out, this is brand new, this is the beginning of the church, and they're trying to figure themselves out. And in the end of chapter 4, starting in verse 32, it says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, and they shared everything they had. With great powers, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them." So they were gathering together, people were teaching them, they're trying to understand what had happened with this Jesus who had died and had rose again and gone into heaven, and they're trying to understand what Christianity is all about. The apostles are teaching to them. There's great grace upon them. And then in verse 34, "And there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from their sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to everyone who had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." Well, maybe you've heard of Barnabas before. Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas. Well, this is Joseph. His name is Joseph, but everybody calls him Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. You know, if I was going to be given the name son of something, I don't think you could do better than that. I'd be pretty proud of that, son of encouragement. That would be one that I would put on my jersey, you know. There's Barnabas. So he sells a field and he brings the money to the apostles and says, "Here, use this to help the poor." Okay, now stop me if you've heard this before, but the Bible cares about the poor. Have you heard this before? Are you stopping? Well, I'm not going to stop anyway. It's full of stories about how God cares for the poor and that it's close to God's heart when people are poor, and he encourages his people to think about the poor, and there are examples all through the Bible of people who take care of the poor, and Barnabas is one of them. He's got a field he owns. He's from Cyprus, which is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, but he's in Jerusalem. Maybe he lives there. Maybe he is just originally from Cyprus. We're not sure. But somehow he owns a field, and at some point he sells that, brings the money to help the poor in the new growing church in Jerusalem. Pretty good first impression, isn't it? So the first time you meet this guy, what's he doing? He's sharing what he owns with people who have need. So this is Barnabas, and this is the guy we're going to look at. And we actually know quite a bit about him, at least one section of his life, through the book of Acts. We're going to follow him. He kind of appears, and then they'll go somewhere else for a couple of chapters, and then he reappears again, and we'll follow him a bit. And so I'm going to try and follow through on his life here in the book of Acts. It's a bit, you'll have to stick with me as we jump from chapter to chapter. But So we see him first in Jerusalem. So this is the church, and it's just starting to expand. Peter's been preaching, others have been preaching, and the numbers are growing and growing, and they're trying to get organized. Even the term church, they didn't apply that to themselves. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were just followers of Jesus who met, and they probably met every day as some of them, and then on the weekends as a bigger group of them. They're trying to figure out, okay, where do we fit with the rest of the Jews? How do we deal with the temple? Do we still worship at the temple? Do we worship somewhere else? We didn't have a building. We're trying to sort all this out. So it's taking a while to get organized. And At some point, the apostles, so the 11 who had actually followed Jesus, who were in the leadership, they said, you know what, we can't manage this. There's too much stuff for us to manage. Let's appoint deacons, and we'll get deacons sorted out, and they can deal with, you know, the sharing of the food with the poor, with organizing people, with running things, with looking after the church, who runs the overhead projector, all of those things. There's somebody else dealing with that. And so that's early part of the book of Acts. Things are getting organized, and then at some point the Jews who are in power, who are not believers, realize that this is becoming a threat, that these Christians are becoming a problem to Judaism and to the way things are run. And so they start putting pressure on the Christians to say, you've got to get back in line with traditional standard Judaism. And in chapter 7, and Robert Russell, a couple of weeks ago, talked just briefly about chapter 7. There's a guy named Stephen who is taken out and actually stoned. He's put on trial, and he's stoned to death because he is a believer. This starts a big shift in the church. Suddenly, there's persecution. There are people who are coming after Christians to say, you have to stop being believers. And so this persecution starts happening. People in Jerusalem who now, you know, have grown to be thousands of people who are followers of Jesus suddenly realize, oh, this is serious. This is not just something you can do casually. If you're going to decide to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you a bit. And so they start, some of them stay in Jerusalem, others move out of the city to get away from this persecution. And a guy named Saul says, I'm going to stop the Christians in Jerusalem. I'm going to stop them wherever they go. And so he gets permission from the Jewish leaders to go to Damascus to try and stop the Christians from growing in Damascus. And he's going to go and arrest them and put them in jail. And if you know the story about Saul on the way to Damascus, he's on his way and suddenly he gets hit with a bright light, knocked to the ground, and Jesus speaks to him directly. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, who is really religious, as a Jew, comes face to face with Jesus and he has to decide, what do I believe here? What if really Jesus is who people are saying he is, that he is the Jewish Messiah? Paul converts, he makes his way into Damascus, he finds some Christians who help him get started, next says they baptize him, he's baptized, and he begins to talk to the Jews there and starts arguing the other side. So Saul has flipped sides here. He was attacking the Christians, and now all of a sudden he's defending the Christians. And so in chapter 9, he's defending them, he's arguing in Damascus that the Jews should consider that Jesus is their Messiah. That Jesus did come and live on earth and died and he rose from the dead, and that brings salvation. And it says in near the end of chapter 9, 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. So now there's people there who are where Saul was. They were the Jews who were saying, this is a threat to us. We need to get rid of this guy. And Paul says his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall, because somebody was at the gate always watching to see if Saul was going out. They were going to kill him when he went out, so they snuck him over the wall and out he went, and he went back to Jerusalem. So Saul gets out of Damascus, goes back to Jerusalem. In 26 here of chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, if you were a believer in Jerusalem, I've been following Jesus, you knew that Saul was out to kill people, out to arrest them, out to put them in jail. They'd actually gone to Damascus to do this, and now he comes back. Are you going to trust him? Classic intelligence gathering, right? You befriend the enemy, you try and learn what their secrets are, you get to know them, you get to infiltrate what's going on there. They aren't going to trust him at all. They are afraid of this Saul guy. And verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas meets with Saul and says, well, we should at least give this guy a chance. My guess is they went to Tim Hortons and had coffee. And they sat down and Barnabas said, tell me what happened. Tell me the story. I want to know what really happened. And listened to him and watched him and looked at him and questioned him. And somewhere in there, Barnabas said, you know what? This guy is for real. He's serious. He is not here to pretend that he's going to come after us. He's actually been converted. He realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and he could work with us. And so then Barnabas takes him from Tim Hortons. Then they go and they meet the apostles and they say, listen, this guy has converted. He has changed. He is not the guy who left Jerusalem to go and imprison Christians in Damascus. He's a different guy. He's come back. And so Barnabas brings him alongside, takes Saul, and the believers say, okay, let's give him a chance. Let's see. So he told them how the Lord had spoken to Saul and how in Damascus, and he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And so the brothers learned of this. This is about Saul. Now they took Saul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Barnabas brought him in, got him to be part of the believers. Saul starts the campaign within Jerusalem to convert people and to convince them that Judaism was leading toward Jesus. They were focusing toward Jesus. And then that gets Saul in trouble again. The Grecian Jews start getting worried about what he's going to do and who this guy is, and they want to kill him. And so they smuggle him out. My guess is Barnabas was part of that plan. They smuggle him out, get him down to the seaside, get him on a boat, and they send him to Tarsus, which is where Saul was from. So they send him back to his home city for his own safety. So Barnabas played a key role there in taking Saul from being the persecutor of the Jews. I mean, once he'd been converted, to bring him into the body and making him a part of the fellowship of believers. But the fact they got rid of Saul, that Saul had changed, didn't stop the persecution. The Jews continued to be threatened by what's going on with the Christians. And if you flip over to chapter 11, we'll see that this continues on. Verse 19, about halfway through chapter 11, says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was upon them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The church, so at first, it was a whole bunch of believers in Jerusalem. People heard about Jesus. They heard about the amazing things he had done. They heard that he had risen from the dead, and they started to follow this Jesus. And more of them, and they grew bigger and bigger in Jerusalem. And the apostles were there, and they organized deacons, and they were trying to get organized as a body of believers. And then persecution started. And Saul wasn't the only one. There were others who started attacking the Christians, and the Christians started spreading out. Some of them had come to Jerusalem for other things and decided, you know what, it's better if I go back to where I came from. And so they went to places like Cyprus, they went to Antioch, they went to other places and spread out. But they usually went as Jewish believers back to their Jewish home. They went back to their synagogues and they started talking to other Jews there. And so there were believers, pockets of believers popping up in Jewish synagogues in that part of the world. But some of them, and when they say Antioch in particular, which is a few hundred kilometers north of Jerusalem, they started bringing in Greeks who are not Jews, Gentiles, the outsiders for the Jews, and they started telling them this story about Jesus and what had happened and how Jesus had come to earth, done miraculous things, done a whole bunch of teaching, had died on the cross, and then come back to life. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, are starting to look at this and go, is this something we could believe? Is this something we could be a part of? So the church is starting to grow. It's starting to grow geographically. It's starting to grow in numbers. But it's also becoming a bit multicultural. And people are reaching across cultures to bring other people in. And the leaders still are in Jerusalem. The apostles, who have been the leadership, are in Jerusalem. And they're thinking, okay, what do we do here? How do we manage this? We were having trouble when there were, you know, 3,000-5,000 people in Jerusalem, and we were having to get organized, and we set up deacons, and we were trying to sort out how we were going to manage this. Now, suddenly, it's not just in Jerusalem. It's all over the known world. How are we going to manage this? and make sure that people understand what they believe and make sure they know who they are and where they fit. And so in verse 22, they said, well, we're not going to be able to do this. We're going to have to start sending people out to help these new congregations. So news of this reached the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So they said, you know what? We need to send some of our good people, our key people here, to go to some of these places to make sure that what they believe is fundamentally true and that they can build up that body of believers where they are. So they sent Barnabas, Joseph, the son of encouragement, they sent him to Antioch. And when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord in all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas gets sent off as the pastor to this little church in Antioch. They say, why don't you go and help this congregation get started? So he gets the nod from the leadership in Jerusalem. He's sent off to be the guy who's going to help this group of believers, this group of believers that's becoming multicultural. So they're no longer just Jewish. They've got some Greeks and Gentiles pulled into their congregation in a city that's not Jewish at all, to start building a church there. And so what does he do? He says he arrived. What's the first thing he does? In verse 23, he was glad and he encouraged them. This is Barnabas. This is the son of encouragement. That's his first thing. He says, you guys, great. It's great what you're doing. It's excellent. Thank you for following Jesus. And he encourages them. He builds them up and says, you know what? You're doing exactly what you should be doing. Here, let me help you. And he comes alongside of them and he starts teaching them, making sure they understand. He starts helping them in their outreach. He starts helping them in getting organized. He starts playing the role of a pastor, but an encouraging pastor. Look at how they explain what he's like in verse 24. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Again, that'd be stuff I'd put on my jersey. If somebody wanted to say that about me, I would put that there. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. Pretty high praise for a guy, for anybody. If people wanted to say that would be something that I would be happy to be credited with. So Barnabas gets to Antioch, and he's getting set up. He's encouraging the faith. But then he says, you know what? I'm going to need some help here. This is almost getting bigger than I can manage on my own. I'm going to need some help. And he thinks, okay, who could help me? It says in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas said, I'm going to need some help. Who could help me? And he thinks back through the people that he's dealt with. And my guess is he's got all kinds of people that he's encouraged through the years, over time. And he's going through them and he goes, oh, you know what? Saul. Saul would be a good guy. He would be great. This is a church that's it's a church that's got non-Jewish believers in it. We're in a city that's not Jewish. Saul is a guy who grew up, he speaks Greek really well, he's a very logical thinker, he can argue really well. He would be good in this job. And so he went to Tarsus to find him and bring him back. And actually, Tarsus is kind of up the coast and around the corner from... Jolene's going to tell me I should have had a map up here. Right? Okay, I'll draw one. So we've got Jerusalem down here, up the coast is Antioch, kind of around the corner is Tarsus. So it's not that far, it's maybe a quick boat ride or... a few hundred kilometers walk. But he goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, and says, Saul, I've got this great opportunity. Why don't you come with me and work with me in Antioch in getting this church established? And so the two of them, and it says they spent at least a year working together in this church. Now, my guess is Barnabas had two thoughts in his mind. One is that Saul could be a good person to get involved in this church. He speaks the language. He understands how Greeks think. He can logically argue like the Greeks think, because there is a Grecian way of logic that Paul can speak to. But he also thought, you know what, I can also spend some time with Saul and help him and build him up. So I can encourage him, and the two of us together can encourage this church. And so the two of them spent a year, more than a year, working together to get this church established. Figure out where I am now. I'm jumping ahead on my notes. And it says, okay, so let's just keep going. So verse 25 and 26, he found them, and for a whole year they taught in the church and great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Wonder if that was Paul's idea, if that was Barnabas's idea, or if that was somebody else's. But they said, you know what, we're followers of Jesus. What do we call ourselves? What would be a good name to define who we are? Because we're not Jewish anymore. We're Jews, but we're also non-Jews, but we're all followers of Jesus. And they said, you know what we should be called? Let's call ourselves the Christ ones, the Christians. And so that's what they started calling themselves there. And it caught on. It's still what we call ourselves. Now it says, this church that's gathered together, at some point a prophet stood up and he said, you know what, there's going to be a famine and there's going to be a shortage of food and the people in Jerusalem are really going to have a struggle here. So it says in verse 27, 28, and 29, it says, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And when they did this, they sent their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they said, you know what, there's going to be hunger in Jerusalem and in Judea. We need to take a collection. We need to take an offering. Oh, something about the poor again, isn't it? Okay, I won't say anything. But they take a collection. They say, okay, let's send it down to Jerusalem. And they say to Paul and Barnabas, why don't you guys go down, take the money down there, deliver it to the church there, and they can distribute it using the deacons that they set up back in chapter 7. And they can make sure that it gets to the people that need it. And so the two of them go down. They meet again, and which is probably good for Barnabas and Saul to go back and meet with the apostles, tell them all the things that have happened, make sure that, you know, they understand what God is doing in Antioch and the things that are happening there. This is all new. No one's ever run a church before. No one's ever had Christianity going on before. So they're trying to sort it out and get it organized. And Paul and Barnabas are doing this. At the end of chapter 12, so they've gone down, they've delivered their messages, they've delivered the money, they've spent some time together with the apostles. Other things have happened. And then in verse 25, the very last verse of chapter 12, it says, Barnabas and Saul, when they finished their mission, they returned home from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So when they were in Jerusalem, they met with the apostles, they've talked to them, they shared the money, they've spent some time together. And guess what Barnabas does? He finds somebody else who says, you know what, here's a guy who I could bring alongside. He could come and work with us. And the impression is he's a young guy, and actually later on we find out that he's like a cousin of Barnabas. But he's some relative. But he says, here, why don't you come with us? We've got this great church going in Antioch. Why don't you come along and we'll bring you in and you can learn alongside the rest of us. So he brings them along. And they go back. So they go back to Antioch and they continue their work there. And then in verse 13, or chapter 13, this is when things really get exciting. It says in that church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping and the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here they are. They've got a leadership group now. There's five of them they mention. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And they're praying together, and the word comes to them and says, you know what? Saul and Barnabas have important things to do somewhere else. And so they pull together the congregation, they pray for them, and they send them off. And they say, okay, go and do what you need to do. The church will be okay. We've got three leaders who are going to continue here. We'll continue going, and Saul and Barnabas, off they go. And then chapter 14, tell the story of Paul's first missionary journey. This is the first time missionaries have been sent out from a church to go and spread the gospel. And they get in a boat to start with. They head across. They go to Cyprus, which is an island just off the coast a little ways. This is where Barnabas is from. This is his home area. And they land in Cyprus, and they preach their way across the island. They have services in various synagogues and other places, and they are telling the good news. Now, there had been believers, it said earlier, the believers from Jerusalem had gone to places like Cyprus, so there must have been some pockets of believers there already. And they went, and they met with them, and then they reached out in various cities. And through chapter 13 and chapter 14, a bunch of fascinating things happen. They end up in the The first one, starting in verse 4 of chapter 13, they meet the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He's got a Jewish sorcerer guy who somehow tells the future or helps him with advice, who starts attacking Paul and Silas. And Paul turns and points to him and says, "You're going to be blind." And bam, he's blind. And everybody goes, "Whoa, that was impressive." And the proconsul starts to believe in what Paul and Silas are, or Paul and Barnabas are teaching, rather than what this sorcerer is teaching. And they go into places. The next one is another city called Antioch, which is on this island. No, I'm not. That's not true. They've moved off of the island. They go back to the mainland, but it's a different Antioch city. And they have a big campaign there, and they bring believers in. And if you keep going, I mean, there's all kinds of interesting stories in here. They go to a place called Iconium, and they preach there. They go to Lystra and Derbe. Let's see. Let's go far into chapter 13 before we jump to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. This is so they're still in Antioch, starting in verse 42. Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. So this is in the town of this other town of Antioch. They were leaving the synagogue, and the people invited them to further speak about these things the next Sabbath. So they've come to the church, the city. They go to the synagogue where the Jews meet on the Sabbath day, and they get invited to say something. And so they preach a bit about Jesus, and they talk about who they are and why they're there, which is normal custom. If some visiting rabbis come in, they're asked to speak. So they speak. And at the end of the service, people say, "That was really interesting. Can you come back next week and talk to us some more?" And they, exactly, that's why we're here. We want to be able to help you people understand. And so the next Sabbath, they come back, but people have gone out and talked to their friends and said, "You know, there's these two guys here who tell a really, really interesting story. You should come and hear that." And suddenly, but it's not just the Jews who come. Suddenly it says the whole city. So verse 44, on the Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And the Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So here, what had gone from one Sunday or one Sabbath day, being very positive, "This is really interesting, you know, we want to hear more," to the next Sabbath, suddenly there's so many people coming that the Jews get jealous and they're afraid that Christianity is about to overtake Judaism. Probably a reasonable fear to have at that point. But they're afraid of that and they start talking badly about Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul stands up and says, "Look, our job was to come and talk to you Jews first. We've talked to you. Now we're going to turn and we're going to talk to the Gentiles. We're going to talk to the Greeks and the other people. And we're going to give them the light that the Jews seem to have rejected." Pretty bold statement on Paul's part. But they continue their ministry. And they go on from there. They go on to Iconium. They go on to Lystra and Derbe. I'll pull out one little story here. Let's look in chapter 14. So this is continues on. They keep moving along and bringing more and more people to God. In verse 19 of chapter 14, they're in Lystra at this point, which is on the mainland. And it says people, some of the Jews from Antioch and from Iconium came and won the crowd over. So Paul and Barnabas keep moving. They're preaching as they go, but everywhere they go, they get people who are mad at them because they become jealous because they're teaching something they don't believe in. And then these people start following them and stirring up the people where they are. And so when they get to Lystra, people who from Antioch and from Iconium come and they start winning the crowd over. And they stone Paul and they drag him outside the city thinking he was dead. So this was no longer people arguing with him. This got much more serious than that. They took Paul out and they threw stones at him and they thought they'd killed him. They dragged his body out and left it outside the city. Bizarrest thing happens. When the disciples gathered around them, Paul got back up and went back into the city. Maybe it was miraculous. Maybe Paul was almost dead and that he came back to life. Maybe he wasn't as dead as they thought he was. I'm not sure. But if I were Paul, the last place I would go is back into that city. But Paul got up and he went back in again. He went in to pack his stuff, and the next day, then he moved on to Derbe. But he'd done his ministry, he'd brought the gospel, he'd done what God had wanted him to do there, and then off they went. I mean, he'd been attacked, but he said, "Like, I can't that let that stop me. And off he went to Derby, the next one, which is the next city. And then, so Paul and Barnabas had done this trip, this missionary journey. They'd gone through all these cities, preached the gospel, and then they said, you know what we need to do? We need to go back and check on how everybody's doing. So they went back through all these cities where people had been trying to attack them. Verse 21, so we're still in chapter 14, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. And then they went back to Lystra, where he'd been stoned, and Iconium, and Antioch, and he strengthened the disciples and encouraged them. And he said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and then they went to preach the word in Perga, and they went down to Italia. Paul and Barnabas went through all these cities, preached the gospel, got as far as they thought they should go, and then they went back again, and they went to check on the believers and say, okay, look at how are you doing? How's the church doing? They made sure there were elders in each of those churches. They made sure that there was some organization and some structure. They prayed with them, and they said, here, hang on to this. These are the key things you need to know. And they went to the next city and did the same thing, and the next city, they did the same thing. And they made sure they understood the gospel and where they stood. And eventually, in verse 26, from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed by the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how they'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they did this journey, which probably took months and months, maybe years. And then back again through all these cities, working with all these churches, and they ended up back where they started in the city of Antioch. And they came back and they reported back to the people who had sent them and said, look, this is the things that had happened. And I must have had days and days of stories to tell about all the things that had happened, the miracles that had happened, the attacks that had happened, the churches. They probably told them, you know what, we need to pray for so-and-so who's an elder in this church, and we need to make sure that they are taken care of. And we need to, and they would have had, and I'm sure that it's at least 10 churches that they started in this time period. So this is a serious business that they were doing. They were going out, getting churches started in all these little towns, in these villages, in these cities, doing the work that God wanted them to do. Think about Barnabas. He was the guy who pulled Saul in the first place. They'd gone and had coffee together, talked about what he believed, and he brought him into the church in Jerusalem. And then had gone and found him again when he was in Tarsus, brought him back. And then the two of them went out and they went to all these cities to plant churches as they went along. The two of them together. What would have happened had Saul not been brought in the first place? If Barnabas had not played that role of the encourager and brought him in? Barnabas would have missed out on this fantastic experience of getting a church going, working with Saul, whose name changed to Paul in the middle of this journey. Wouldn't have been able to work with him. They wouldn't have gone on this missionary journey together. He wouldn't have seen this miraculous stuff that had happened. Barnabas would have missed out. The churches there would have missed out on having Saul a part of them. We would have missed out. This is Paul who wrote half of the New Testament. Brought us a bunch of the theology that we know, helped us interpret what it was that Christianity was all about. We would have missed out on that because if Barnabas hadn't done that job, if Barnabas hadn't been the guy who pulled Paul alongside and taken him with him. Barnabas was an encourager. He had a gift that he used to build up the church, and it had a huge impact. Now, if we keep going, chapter 15 comes, so this, Barnabas and Paul have gone out, have done this work, they've reached out, but they're not the only ones. Other people are going other directions, building churches. Christianity is spreading outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of Samaria, all over the place. And the church is trying to figure out, okay, how do we function when there's more and more people who aren't Jews becoming followers of Jesus? How do we do that? Do they have to follow Jewish law? I don't know if you know any Jews. I mean, there's lots of strict laws about dietary restrictions, about the kind of clothes people wear, about people's behavior, about the Sabbath, about circumcision. There's all kinds of laws that the Jews follow. I actually had lunch with a Jewish friend of mine this week, and she was telling me when she made the decision not to be Orthodox anymore. And she said it was a big deal. She said she was in her early 20s, and she decided that she didn't believe all of the things that, or didn't believe that following all of those rules made the difference. And she had to tell her parents that she was no longer, she said, and the big one for her was keeping the Sabbath. She said, when I told my parents that I wasn't keeping the Sabbath the same way they had always done, she said, that was a big, big deal. But the Jews had all kinds of rules. And what happens in chapter 15 is they call a council of the leadership of Christianity across the world to say, what do we do about Jewishness and Christianity? And how do those two fit together? And you have to be a, you have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. And this council in chapter 15, they meet together, they talk about it, they say, okay, where are the priorities here? Is it about keeping the Sabbath? Is it about following the food rules? What is it about that makes you a Christian? Are any of these rules key to being a Christian? And Peter, who we skipped over the parts about Peter in Acts, had some very clear visions and some very clear experiences that God wanted to reach beyond the Jews to bring people to himself. And so he tells his story. And then about how God had done this for him. And then so that's the beginning part of chapter 15. And then in verse 12, it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Paul and Barnabas got to stand up and talk about what God had done through this missionary journey that they had been on, all these places they had gone, and what God had done, and how many Gentiles had come to be believers. And then without becoming Jews first. So they hadn't gone from being non-believers to being Jews and then becoming Christians. They had just jumped to being Christians. But the question was, well, how did they deal with the Jewish laws? And actually the council, I think, was hugely wise at this point. And they looked at it and they said, you know what? We can't make them follow all the Jewish laws. And they boiled it down to a couple of fundamentals and said, these are the things they need to follow. One is you don't mess around with idols. Idolatry gets in the way of Christianity. We don't want that. Said sexual immorality is a problem and we don't want that. And then they talk about not eating food that's strangled or with blood in it. That one I have a little harder time with. But they said, you know what, we don't have to follow all of the laws of Judaism. You don't have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. There are some fundamental things that you need to believe and you need to behave like, but it doesn't matter about keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't matter about circumcision. It doesn't matter about the food laws. It doesn't matter about all of those other things. Let's not burden them with that. Let's just let them get to know Jesus directly. And that's chapter 15. They've become... They're wrestling with this idea. Where does Judaism and Christianity fit together? So the council in Jerusalem writes a letter to send out to the churches. They give a copy of the letter to Paul and Barnabas, and they say, go back to Antioch and read them this letter and make sure they understand what they need to follow if they're going to be Christians. And it's just minimal regulations. We're still in chapter 15, verse 36. So this is the end of the council. They've gone back, they've read this story, everyone is happy and celebrates this decision. And they continue to work in Antioch. And now in verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take along John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't want to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. I skipped that part in chapter 13, but in chapter 13, verse 13, says that when they were traveling between cities and from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and went to return to Jerusalem. So at some point, when they'd been in Jerusalem earlier, Barnabas had brought John Mark with them to Antioch. He started traveling with them on that first journey, but partway along, he said, okay, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. For whatever reason, he left, went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas continued on, did their journey, got back to Antioch. John Mark at some point joined them again, And Paul said, let's go on another journey. And Barnabas said, sure, let's go. I want to bring John Mark along. And Paul said, no. He bailed on us once. We're not taking him again. And it says that, so this is the verse 37 of chapter 15. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. And Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers by the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Barnabas split up at this point. Barnabas said, okay, I will take Mark and I will go back where we went before. I'm going to start in Cyprus. And Paul said, well, fine, I'll take Silas and we'll go a different direction. And they each went on their own. We've had a couple of the series, couple of the sermons in this series looked at people in the Bible. And you know what keeps coming out? Elisha was one of them. There's some real human characteristics in these people. And they aren't all perfect. Elisha was one who had a terrible temper. And it kept popping up in bizarre times. Here, Paul and Barnabas, for whatever reason, they split up. They can't seem to get along. I was looking, doing some research here, and somebody said, you know, it doesn't say that they prayed about this. They just decided to go. I don't know how much you can read into that, but it might be that they should have sat down and prayed and talked to the elders about it. But whatever happened there, they split up and they went opposite directions. And that's almost the end we hear of Barnabas. Paul went on, and the story continues following Paul. And I think that's because Paul had the reporter go with him. And Barnabas went a different direction and didn't get recorded the same way. But they each went back on the direction that they came. But Barnabas, I mean, and part of it was this encouraging mindset that he had. It was that, you know what? He said, I've invested in you, Paul, and you've grown. He said, there's still work to be done with John Mark. And I want to bring him along and I want to work with him. And I want to take him along and build him up. And it's believed that John Mark is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So Barnabas' investment in him was worthwhile. But the story in Acts goes on and follows Paul and Silas and all of the things. Paul actually does two more full missionary journeys that we're told about. He does all kinds of things. Paul does amazing things. But we lose track of Barnabas. He actually does show up a little bit. Paul refers to him in some of his letters. So they must have reconciled at some point again. Because Paul talks about Barnabas, you know, he talks about him in Corinthians, he talks about him in Galatians, he talks about him in Colossians. So they've worked together again, and Barnabas often connected with churches that Paul gets started, or maybe Paul came to churches that Barnabas got started. So they overlap again, but we don't get to see it in the same way we did in Acts. We just hear a little bit about it. And actually, at one place in Colossians, Paul commends Mark. He says, you know, if Mark comes, you need to treat him well. So Paul has come around later on to see that John Mark is an ally, is somebody that he can work with and depend on. But we see in the picture that we do see of Barnabas, a guy who is an encourager, who looks for people who need some help to bring them alongside, to help them out, to give them some experience, to try out what ministry is like, to learn the job and to develop their gifts. He brought Paul into leadership in the church, and Paul went way on beyond what Barnabas had done. Paul and Barnabas together started the expansion of the church, the expansion geographically. So they were in Jerusalem, they went to Antioch, and they started building the church in Antioch. But also culturally, they started bringing in Greeks, bringing in non-Jewish people into the church. Paul and Barnabas started that. They started the missionary ethos of the church, that churches have a responsibility to reach out beyond themselves. They were the first ones to do any kind of a missionary journey, to go and go other places and start spreading that gospel. Paul and Barnabas did that together. Barnabas had a huge influence on how the church operated, how it changed from being Jewish to being Christian, and what that meant, and helped define that, and helped that be understood. But you know, Barnabas didn't stay in the limelight. He backed off. And if you look in chapter 13, and it hit me studying this past couple of weeks. In the beginning of chapter 13, so this is when they're working in Antioch, and they're praying together, and God says, I want you to send these two guys out. So in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, who? What does he say there? Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to do. Who's first? It's Barnabas and Saul, right? A few verses later, look in verse 13. This is they've done their first work in Cyprus. Verse 13, from Paphos, who is it there? Paul and his companions. Barnabas isn't even mentioned now. Suddenly, in those few verses, I mean, it's been a few months and they've been doing a bunch of things. We've switched from being Barnabas and Saul to being Saul has changed his name to Paul at this point, to being Paul and his companions. Suddenly, Barnabas has just stepped back, and Paul has taken the leadership. Actually, in chapter 14, they're in one of these towns, and people think that they're Greek gods, and they think that Barnabas is Zeus, who's kind of the head god in the Greek mythology. That's it. And Saul is Hermes, because Hermes is like the spokesperson. Because Paul was the talker, and Barnabas stood back. And Paul and Barnabas straightened that misconception out. But what's happened is it's Barnabas and Saul when we start, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas, and then at some point it's Paul and his companions. Barnabas just kind of fades into the background a bit because he's done his job. His job was to bring Paul alongside, to get him started, to get him solidly fixed, and then to let him go. And Barnabas didn't need to be the center of attention, didn't need to be the guy who was always out in front. He didn't need to be the leader. And when he saw Paul was on his feet, he said, okay, let me work with John now, John Mark, and I'll bring him alongside. And my guess is, when John Mark was on his feet, he went and found somebody else and pulled him alongside and said, he was building people who didn't have to be Barnabas, people who were someone else. I try to think when I write a sermon about this, so what? So what? So what should we do about this? So you think about Barnabas, who he is. And I don't think I'm going to tell you all need to become Barnabas, because they weren't all Barnabas. They were different people, and he was one of them. But he had a set of skills and a set of gifts that were really important. That were really important to the church at that time, but it also had implications for all of us. So there are some of us who should be like that, who have that opportunity to play a role of encouraging people and picking them out, of moving them forward. And two people I'm going to pick on this morning, one is Ted and one is Paul, who do that on the music teams. They have looked at people in the church and they've said, here, wouldn't you like to come and sing with me, play an instrument with me, be a part of this music team? It's low stress. It's an easy requirement, but it allows them to start developing gifts and building their capacities. Both my kids benefited from that, and both my kids lead worship in other places because of that. Somebody took them alongside, pulled them along, and said, here, try this and build your own confidence up. Actually, last week, I got to sit down here after church with the ladies having coffee. And I do that a few times now, and I like it. It's like getting to know the ladies who have coffee at the front here. But you know what? They do that with each other. They were asking about, where is so-and-so? Why is she not here today? Could we find a way to bring her back? Should I go and see her? Can I play a role that's a Barnabas kind of role? Not to do anything too forceful, anything like that. It's just to go and find out, can I take her for coffee at Tim Hortons and ask her questions and find out a little bit about what's happening? That's a role that we can play, and I think all of us need to be thinking about, are there people in our lives that we should be doing that with? Sometimes it's our kids, because they're right in front of us. Sometimes it's somebody else, but we could play a bit of that role. I'm not saying you have to be Barnabas your whole life, but maybe there's points in your life when you need to be that person who pulls them along. I think the other so what is think about yourself and who did that for you. Are there people who did that for you sometime? Who either took alongside and said, here, you should try this, Sometimes the Barnabas role, it means a little bit of a kick in the pants to say, you know what, you need to be doing this. I've had a few people who've done that with me in times. We should think about them, and we should probably thank them, remind them, you know what, you helped me become who I am. Hopefully Paul turned around at times and thought, you know what, had Barnabas not been the guy in Jerusalem who said, we need to look at this guy seriously, I might not have done what I did. So that's my so what. Let's think about who we could be touching when the time is right or the person is in front of us. And then look at who touched us and be grateful for them and even tell them, thank them for playing that role. Barnabas, the son or daughter of encouragement.